Good morning, everyone. So you're probably already there. I'll get over there. Mark chapter 8, halfway through the Gospel of Mark. And it's kind of a key turning point, actually, if I can get there. Mark 8, 27 through 38. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others said, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his angels." This text of Scripture will be spending time focusing on the latter half. What does it mean to deny oneself? And however, you know, coming from sort of a multi-denominational background, both Catholic and Lutheran, this is sort of like one of the crux passages of discussion and debate. What is Jesus saying to Peter? Is he building his church on Peter? Or what is he giving when he gives the keys? Matthew 16 expands upon this a little bit more than, say, Mark does. And so I'm just kind of like throwing that out there for anyone who gets excited to go study a little further. That alone could have been a great sermon today and a lot of fun. But I want to hopefully broaden the subject of the self to the whole Bible. We're going to come to church today and talk about the self. Glad we didn't tell you that in advance. You might not have made it here this morning. Like, what in the world? But when you broaden this sort of paradoxical teaching of the self, it's interesting because Jesus says to deny yourself, and it's paradoxical because it's also, we learn from Jesus elsewhere, is that's where you'll actually find yourself. So there's a little bit of a give and take. A paradox isn't a definitive contradiction. It's something that initially looks like a contradiction, but then as you kind of vet it out a little bit more, it was sort of meant to be phrased that way. So I want to broaden this subject of the self throughout the whole Bible. Of course, the background of our passage is that Peter gives this great confession, about Jesus. And then Jesus replies, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And he goes further in Matthew as well. Now the first challenge there is that Jesus is talking to a self. One whole self, Jesus, is communicating to another self, the apostles, and then Peter, and specifically, answers sort of on behalf of all the other apostles. And I think that this is one of the most important sort of starters as we discuss the language of the self, of who we are, our identity. The greatest self on planet Earth has taken a moment to ask what others think of him, has taken a moment to ask what his identity is to them. And this is a pretty key exchange. The reason it's a really key exchange has everything to do with, just like a lot of us sometimes do when we're asked a direct question, what do we do? Well, it could be this, and it could be that, And maybe this over there as well. We sometimes, as humans, we may not be sure of something. And I'm thinking of the teacher or teachers in the room. I'm wondering how many times your students, you know. Well, I don't really know, but it could be this. In a sense, it's sort of saying, I don't want to take ownership of what I'm about to say in case I look like a fool. Okay, I was going to ask if the students in the room have ever done that, but how about, has anyone in the room ever done that before? We didn't do our homework, or even if we did do our homework, we're still not sure. And so we put ourselves in these odd places. And the apostles, what do they say? Well, could be, you know, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. A lot of people are saying a lot of things. And he then pushes them a little bit further. Sounds good. This is what others are saying. But what are you saying about me? Who do you say that I am? And so perhaps the first important lesson here today is that, especially as you walk into a church or you encounter the gospel, it's that Jesus himself is still going to press us a little bit further. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And then will the real Jesus please stand up in the name of an older song, which used to be new and no longer is. I think it was Slim Shady, though, but we translated it to Jesus. The point is that Jesus pushes just a little bit further, and you yourself are asked to respond to what he has to say or to who he is. And I think this is really an important key as well, because once again, the greatest, fullest self on planet Earth is asking the question, how do you define him? Who is he? Now, that gets us, hopefully, to slide number one, the self. I titled this sermon, The Self Thought Again, because I think at times we can kind of get caught up in sort of our modern English language, and sometimes perhaps even in political discussions, and it's easy to throw around this word selfish. Well, you're just selfish. And what's interesting is that the Bible doesn't use the word selfish, although a couple English translations do translate a couple words to selfish, but a lot of English translations don't, which is really interesting. They usually do this based on a word that means a vain ambition. Like, you had an ambition that was ungodly, and that's what it's trying to say in our modern English language, that vain ambition is sort of a selfish ambition. So certainly I can go along with the word selfish in that context because it sort of makes some sense. But I just think it's important for us to highlight that the word selfish is actually rather a young word in the history of language. And I just think it pays for us to just recognize that we sometimes push a little bit extra into the Bible when we want it to sort of say something that we want it to say. Selfishness, of course, is really bad, everybody. Well, yes, it is. But is selfishness always avoiding thinking of yourself or thinking of yourself always? You know, it's one of those things that I just think it pays for us to really ponder. What did Jesus mean when he said, deny yourself? Okay, so the first big point is that the Bible does not actually use the word selfish. It didn't have a range of language options that we have in our English language to sort of convey what we often want to convey. Sometimes this is it's a negative word because we can target people with it. Oh, you're just, I mean, I imagine you've heard that amongst family squabbles before. You're just being selfish. Okay, well, what do I say about that? Selfishness would be, of course, the worst thing to be. So I don't really want to be that. But was I really being selfish? And so, you know, navigating pastoral conversations once in a while through the years, selfishness is a good target or word once in a while. Sometimes it is a helpful word. So it gets us to the next slide. The Bible also never uses the word selfless, which is interesting. Once again, we have sort of a modern, generally newer way of sort of framing together these two words, selfless. And so we in America, we look at selfless examples and we say, that is a great individual. They are a selfless individual. And I think that's a good use of the term. We want to highlight individuals that aren't only ever thinking about themselves. This is a good thing, but I just think it was important to take a pause and highlight that the word selfless is not definitively in the Bible as a word, even if it is as a general broad concept. So of course, now this is important when we talk about God. And I use the language of Jesus is the fullest self for a reason. Jesus is the fullest self for a reason. The reason why I highlighted this is because when we say the language, God is selfless, does that actually make any sense? Well, what we're trying to say is that God laid down his own life on behalf of others. And that's our English way of trying to say he's selfless. But are we also trying to say that he has no self? And I just think it's important for us to sort of navigate that puzzle piece a little bit. No, God is the fullest self. The reason God can think other is because God is complete. God is full. God isn't like, oh, I have to, you know, work really hard because I can't, I have to sacrifice myself, and that's just an impossibility. God is the fullest self, which is why his sacrifice matters to you and to me. Sometimes we're not full selves. We're not Jesus walking around in the flesh, full, complete already. We're still working through some things. Of course, everyone would probably say amen to that. So I think it's just important to put that on the docket. Now, I want us to open up to the book of Ephesians now. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. To just carry this thought out a little bit more. Actually, I'll probably go just beyond 13. 4, 11. Do a little Bible study today. We'll do a 4, 11. Ephesians 4, 11. We'll go on for a little while. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or to mature humanity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Everyone say fullness of Christ. This is a theme I really, 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 really want to get across. And I find it right there in Ephesians. I find that when you think about the language of fullness or maturity and all of this sort of backdrop information about the self, ultimately what God is trying to get us to is to live up to the stature of who Jesus is. He's complete. He is the full self, not some half self rocking around. He is the complete one, which is why, again, his sacrifice matters. And let's go just a little bit further and why. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Sometimes in the body of Christ, it's easy to sort of hide behind our religion once in a while in order to maybe not necessarily go forward with certain things. And I think it's easy to sometimes forget the meaning of what it means to be truly selfless or truly mature or truly a full self in order to sort of help others. Anyone rode an airplane before? Anyone have one? I could use a flight somewhere. Just kidding. But what do they tell you if the oxygen masks drop down, what do they tell you to do first before helping others? Put it on yourself. Why? Because in the middle of helping somebody else, you might go down if you're lacking oxygen too long. Get yourself figured out in order to go about helping. I'm not saying that always has to be the circumstance for true compassion, but your help will not continue if you don't have one of those on. Jesus, of course, he didn't need to wear one of those if we want to use the metaphor a little bit differently. However, I just think it's important for us to not lose sight of getting to understand truly what this means. And so what I have here is a number of things that the language of denying ourselves does not mean. Number one, the language of self or deny yourself does not mean that you should have no self at all, or that you should have no sense of identity. There is this concept in another religion that if you just get to be absorbed into the oneness, you'll lose your sense of self, and there'll all be a whole bunch of selves inside this oneness thing, which we don't have to go into detail on. But I think in the body of Christ, we sometimes forget that that doesn't actually mean that you won't be you. When you deny yourself, it actually means you will find your full self. It actually means that you will come to the conclusion of what you've really been designed for, made for, and how great that God has potential for you to become. And that's ultimately what we're telling people. It's a paradoxical teaching. Here's why I like Jesus' paradoxical teachings once in a while. Sometimes, if you continue to tell somebody something on a regular basis, exactly what they need to do, you know exactly what they need to do. Everybody knows exactly what they need to do, but they're not doing it. Sometimes it's actually important to go the opposite direction and tell them, I'm not saying this is exactly what Jesus is doing here, but he offers paradoxes once in a while in order to help the human mind get over their own hurdles. You should do this thing. You should go, you know, study your, you know, homework. You should go, you know, get in shape or something like that. Well, who wants to hear anybody else tell them what to do? Who really gets excited about parents or family or friends or even preachers telling them what to do? Raise your hand. Who gets excited about being told exactly what to do? All right, maybe a couple of us have a place for that. But what do we sometimes do? We stick our feet in the ground and we're like, I'm not doing anything as a result of them telling me what to do. Exaggerating this a little bit, of course. However, take an experiment and now tell them to do something like the opposite. You should never get in shape. You should always eat ice cream all day long. A couple of the ice cream lovers in the room are lost off the sermon now. I love those sort of like psychosocial experiments, because sometimes telling someone to do the opposite, they'll finally do the thing that you really want them to do. I can't tell my children that. They're in the room. I never use that tactic at home, do I? But I do think it's really important for us to remember that sometimes we have our own areas that we get stuck in. And I think sometimes this is one of them. Well, how am I supposed to go out there and develop myself if I'm supposed to deny myself? This phrase is not meant to say you should have no self. It's meant to say Jesus is the most aware of himself, and he knows how to get you to be a full self too. Number two, it does not mean that self-hatred is good. I think it's important in the body of Christ to just make a point of saying that our religion is literally built on the premise that Jesus loves humanity and wants you to be a full human being. I just think, you know, if you did a study of the religions of the world and you asked what was the healthiest religion of the world, would you qualify in whatever group that is? Or is your life sort of still kind of in flux? Now, granted, I don't know a whole lot of the religions in the world that try to find the people who desperately, desperately, desperately need God and therefore get them in to join their, you know, group. You know, it's kind of like what we specialize in. So even if we weren't the healthiest by a group, that wouldn't matter. I would say we're the healthiest by the progress that our group makes, because we find anyone and everyone at every single place of life. So for me, that doesn't matter, but I do think it's an important question. How would you qualify if there was a true standard of what made a healthy individual? Would you fit that standard? And I don't mean like you go out there and you're Mr. or Mrs. Fitness. I just mean a well-rounded human being. What does it mean to be human? I do believe that Jesus meant the faith for the good of humanity. And I think it's sometimes easy for us to kind of get lost in all this language of like, well, but it really is meant for the good of humanity. Jesus loved humanity, and he knew what humanity was more than anybody. So when he leads the way, you then become fully human and you follow. I love Paul's words to the jailer in Acts 16. The jailer, of course, is about to be in trouble because Paul gets away and you know, things happen and Paul's no longer in jail, and then he's going to actually take his own life. He's like, oh, shoot, I'm in trouble. They're going to take my life anyway. Paul, the prisoner's gone. This is bad. And I just love that language. in the Bible at Acts 16 where Paul says to the jailer, do yourself no harm. That's a word that I think should just be plastered all over the place. Do yourself no harm. That's a great starting point for the love that God has for this world. Do yourself no harm. It's not about self-hatred. It's not about spiritual masochism. It's not about disgust over the whole parts of yourself. It's truly about Jesus. And think about it like this, Matthew 22. How could Jesus tell us to love our neighbor as ourselves if there is simply no love allowed for ourselves? Love your neighbor as yourself, he says. So clearly, even Jesus isn't saying everything about yourself has to be a place of disgust. That's not what ultimately he's bringing about. Next, it's not meant to give you endless guilt in life. Raise your hand if you're a sinner. If you didn't raise your hand, Jesus, where are you? That means you're Jesus. He's the one that didn't sin in this earth. But the reason why I ask that way is that, yeah, when we sin, especially as people who have high ideals, if you're one of those people who have high ideals and you make a mistake, you ever beat yourself up, you know, like, I need to do better, I need to get stronger, whatever it might be. But Jesus didn't tell us to deny ourselves in order to have endless guilt in life. Truly, those who find Jesus, those who walk after Jesus, end up getting free from at least the cycles that bring endless guilt. And so you're on the pathway. If you have guilt, that's okay. Christians can have guilt. You do something wrong, it's okay to have some guilt. But Jesus walks with us through that guilt in order to free us from those dark, dark places that bring us down. So I just love reaffirming the meaning of that this had nothing to do with bringing us endless guilt. How about this one? This one I actually have seen more than I care to admit. It is not an excuse for lacking courage. Sometimes we can get confused about certain verses and even about, you know, how to live out the faith. And I have seen some people find ways of utilizing this verse to never go out there and do something for the Lord outside of sort of their comfort zone. They've used this sort of as a means of saying, I just have to deny myself and, you know, and not do what? I remember this is not a direct example of this, although it sort of plays on him. When you want to go and do something in life, I think the best place to start is to start. You ever thought about that? You don't have to be an expert to start to hopefully one day become an expert. And so I was talking to somebody years ago, and they're like, I'm going to finish this one thing up, and then I'm going to go to college. Sounds good. I don't need this person to go to college. They wanted to go to college, or at least they're telling me they wanted to go to college. Could have done something else if they wanted to. And then, 2 years later, they said, I'm going to finish this thing up, and then I'm going to go to college. That's great. I think you should. But if you started 2 years ago, you'd already be halfway done. You know, a couple of years later, I'm going to finish this thing up, and then I'm going to go to college. Well, for God's sake, get to college already. That's what I was thinking. You know, you'd be done if you got started. Now, granted, I get it. We all have things that sort of keep us. We have, you know, difficulties or finance or other competing interests. So no ultimate judgment on the individual, but I think sometimes the best way of starting something is to start something. You need to become a full self in Jesus? Start today. Don't start tomorrow. You need to become a better husband or wife? You know what? Today's a great day. You have some dark places in your life that you need Jesus to help overcome? It's a great morning to say, Jesus, I need you, rather than delaying and letting it hang out longer and longer. So this isn't an excuse for being wimpy. Should you forge ahead and do something for the Lord? I don't know what it is, but the answer is yes. The answer is have courage. Denying yourself might mean the greatest acts of courage for you, because it's so dark in your life to say no or to never move forward. So to move forward might be the greatest act of courage that you've ever taken. Break out of your own singular self at times and think bigger and what breakthrough that you could make walking with Jesus. So don't use this as an excuse for not moving on ahead. Yes, deny yourself and still do something great for the Lord. How many times Do we, the religious, hide behind something Jesus said in order not to really grow? I don't know that it's often or not, but I just put it out there as a challenge. Let's not hide behind something Jesus said. Look at what he did to Peter afterwards. Peter had a really great idea. Jesus, you're wrong. He gets rebuked, and then Peter gets to walk with him to the cross, although in a very difficult place and not always perfectly. So let's remember that it might be the greatest act of courage to deny ourselves in those dark places. So here's the question. How are we to give up ourselves if we don't even know ourselves? If you would write on a piece of paper, I am, and not fill it in the blank with like your name, how would you categorize yourself? Who are you? That's a really important question. How do you love yourself so that you can love your neighbor better? Do you love yourself? I mean, it's an important question. You should love yourself. You should love that God loves you. And yes, those dark portions of yourself that need to get away, you know, don't love those ones, but love the self as a whole. And that's why you're following God, is so that you can be a greater self. You can be a whole individual. So number one, what does it mean then to deny ourselves? Number one, it means to give up the dark portions of yourself. We read about this in the book of Galatians. We read about this in the book of Romans. We read about this in the book of Revelation. We read about it in a lot of places. That when you deny the dark portions of yourself, you know, sometimes, I don't have like a whole sermon on Satan. I think it's a very interesting and complex topic to open up entirely. But there are at least some ways of viewing Satan as a half-self. He gave up his fullness when he was in the full presence of the Lord God. And when he chose to make a decision away from God, he emptied out that fullness and has forever been a half-self or less than a self since. He is, in a sense, the absence of a self, always stealing other people's selves everywhere that he goes. And I just think that's maybe a healthy way of thinking of darkness and a healthy way of thinking of Satan, that he's sort of like the anti-self. He's going to take you with him. You know, and even this language of be true to thyself, I actually think there's a great place for it in like the history of philosophy, but how it's been used like the last 500 years, I haven't been a big fan of it. Be true to thyself. That one's good. But how about find your true self? And I think that one has a good place if it's used rightly with all of the right Christian conviction underneath. But when it has a poor foundation, who knows that if you just keep digging inside, you might not find all of the prettiest things. And sometimes it's used to prop up the dark things in people's lives. That phrase has been utilized in different time periods to advance immoral agendas at times. Truly. I'm just being true to myself. Well, what if that portion of yourself is dark? We don't need to prop that up and highlight in society and paint it in all the posters and all the movies forever. That just so annoys me. So sometimes that phrase about being true to ourselves, Jesus says, deny yourself because there are some portions of the self that have been dark and need light. It's so important to not just find anything inside of ourselves and say, that's a really good thing, let's keep it around. Do judge it by the scriptures and by God's word. So it does mean to give up the dark portion of yourself. Number two, it also means to attend to God's calling and to God's mission. We learn that the Apostle Paul had a lot of ups and downs throughout his ministry. A lot of the apostles had ups and downs throughout their ministry. I think anyone could relate, right? And yet, he found a sort of centrality in Christ when he was on mission for the Lord. When he was on mission for the Lord, the Apostle Paul really did find who he was really meant to be. And that's why as we gather together in church for a mission, and then we go out on a mission, there is a sense of that's when we truly find our real identity as God's people. We gather, we worship, we fill ourselves up with light, and then we go out into the world and bring the light to the world. So it's so important that when you deny yourself, it actually means you're attending to God's calling, his character, and his mission. All right. I said earlier that Jesus is the fullest self, and I actually don't know if you've heard it sort of framed that way before. I've really found that to be a very helpful way of thinking about Jesus, the full self, the complete one, that God can offer true life to the world because he's the only truly full self being. I love that language myself, so I'm sort of trying to give it over. Now, when he gives his life on the cross, is he a half-self at that point? Or is this the fullest expression of the self of God who can give of himself for eternity, for you and for me? When I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, I look at who God is deeply and truly. The most open picture of the revelation of God takes place on the cross of Jesus. When Jesus is giving his life, he is willingly laying it down for others because he can. And he can offer everybody else something. He can breathe without the mask, but if you get the point, is he's now offering everybody else the mask because he has all of that oxygen available to the world. So I just think this is a really important way of thinking about the cross of Jesus. It's the full expression of God's self. He can give to the world because he is a full being. So I ask you this question. Are you a full self today? A half self? Or perhaps a no self? I don't know that you should have a direct answer to that question. At least the last half of the question. But it just hopefully meant to provoke. How about this next question? Is denying the darker portions of yourself an irregular habit, a regular habit, or you're finally to the point where it's just part of who you are? Is it a regular habit, meaning you are regularly in the position of denying those darker portions, or is it irregular? The darker portions just get the best of you most of the time. Or you're so far along in your Christian walk, hopefully, one day, that it's just ingrained in you. And you don't really even have to think about those portions of yourself anymore because you have lived into who you've meant to be. I hope we can all get there one day, but I know it's not always that easy. All right. A few specific claims of this text on our world today. When I think about the Gospel of Mark, and I think about the Apostle Peter, so I'm going to kind of draw back to that larger portion of the text, not just the deny yourself portion, but that's part of this. I think it's so important to learn from this text. Was that all I had for slides? It was all I had for slides. Because I was going to bring it in the audio, that's why. My audio. I think it's so important, number one, to avoid telling God what to do. Peter takes his great agenda for God. He had a really good one, didn't he? You don't need to die on a cross. What's wrong with you? Like Peter really knew what was going to go on. I think I'll probably relate to Peter just a little bit. But I think it's an important lesson to avoid telling God what to do like you know better. Yeah, I mean, I think you can offer suggestions. I think you can share your perspective with the Lord. David had some pretty bold prayers for sure in the Psalms. I'm not saying there's not a place for you to say, Lord, I really need you to do this, and Lord, come to my benefit. I'm not saying there's not a place for that. I think there's a definite place for that. But Peter had a very specific agenda for the Lord in that moment. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, half self. Get behind me, Satan, is what he said. Like, you're not living up to the whole teaching that I'm about to share, and you're not living up to what you just acknowledged, that I am the Christ. You're not living up to where I'm going. I think we all need a little rebuke once in a while, so it's good to see one of the chief apostles need that too. Makes us feel a little bit better. Peter tried to short-circuit the Lord's agenda for his own agenda. And look at this. He was closer to Jesus Christ physically than any one of us have ever been. He had heard the mission, he had tried to listen, I'm sure, and he still comes in with his own agenda, still comes in with his 1,000 years of Jewish history, what is really the Messiah supposed to be like, and he tells Jesus how it's going to go down. One area that, at least in my time of, I used to travel with a preacher for a year and did a lot in a lot of Christian movements long ago, And I used to notice, I'm not saying I still see this thing in a regular way, but I used to notice that once in a while, there were times where someone would pray for me, and they would tell God exactly what my future was supposed to be like in sort of a weird way. Isaac asked me to pray for this, and I know what his life is supposed to be like, and therefore, Isaac, you go and do A, B, C, and D. And it wasn't like in that nice sort of prophetic sense where it's like, really, like, I've been waiting for something. It was more like, we don't really like him going over here, so we're going to, in our prayers, tell him to go over here. Anyone had to receive a prayer like that before? Don't raise your hand. It's kind of a bummer, really, that in our prayers, we can be a little bit controlling once in a while. And so years ago, I just sort of made it my point of pretty much when I pray for people, I do still ask specific things for people by and large, for sure. But I just started praying Ephesians 1 and 3 for people to avoid my own senses of control. Ephesians 1 and 3 are great. Lord, I pray that you would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that what? They would know you better. I have no control over that. They just need to know God better. You know, I don't know what their future is supposed to be like exactly, but I know that if they know you, Lord, better, then their future is going to be beautiful and bright. I pray that you would strengthen them in their innermost being by the power of your Holy Spirit so that they would know you better. I pray that you'd make them strong and know how wide and long and high and deep your love is for them and toward them and all of that. Wow, if they know God's love, they got all that they need. Because I just didn't want to sort of participate in that sort of control mechanism that I sometimes saw taking place. So number one, I think we need to avoid telling God what to do. Number two, we need to acknowledge God's path as a path to the full self. Peter got it wrong, and yet he still followed. Who's ever gotten it wrong and is still following Jesus? Praise the Lord, you are. Peter ends up becoming, you know, a great defender of the faith, a great example of how to follow after God through difficulty, but we still need to acknowledge God's path. And number three, we need to try it on. Have you ever had, I think I've mentioned this in a slightly different sermon before, but have you ever had a hand-me-down piece of clothing or got something at a thrift store before? Yeah? Who really loves hand-me-down clothing? A couple. I knew there was at least one in the room. But who really doesn't like hand-me-down clothing, at least when they grew up, you know? Brother or sister wore that thing out before you got it, you know? Not exactly exciting. Well, the thing about hand-me-down clothing, the reason why it doesn't feel so great right away, assuming you have an older brother or sister giving it to you, not that you got to find the right piece, is that it doesn't fit quite right. And it feels kind of funny. Like, oh, they wore this out, or I don't really like it, or it wasn't mine. And sometimes when I talked about just getting started today, we ask the question of how do we deny ourselves? Well, we start today. And perhaps it doesn't feel quite right to say no to some negative portion of ourselves. Whoever found it easy to say no to chocolate when you're really having a craving? I'm not saying that that's sinful. I'm just saying as an example. And that might not be easy, but as you develop it into a habit, you start to grow up into the habit. There's a story about an Anglican priest, actually, I know one of the two names. I'm forgetting the second one. N.T. Wright, well, famous New Testament scholar, but also he's an Anglican priest, an Anglican bishop. And he was giving a presentation, a sermon in an Anglican high service in a cathedral in Europe. And, oh yeah, and there were several other bishops in there with him. And what's interesting about the story is that some protesters break on into the church. There was some community thing or some national thing that they were trying to draw attention to. They weren't breaking in. The doors were open, but they rush into the church, rush up to the front of the pulpit, and all stand up in front of this, you know, really large cathedral of people right in the middle of all these priests wearing their garbs and probably getting ready for communion or something. Pretty sacred act in the Anglican church, you know? And N.T. Wright says, I was the one preaching, but I'm glad I wasn't the one leading the whole service, he says, because I didn't really know what to do. I didn't hang out with the people that had come up here. These people looked like they'd been on the street for days, perhaps, maybe weeks. It's just an odd bunch. And he said, another individual, the archbishop at the time, Rowan Williams, immediately said, well, what are you here for? And he was really calm. Like, this was no problem at all. And they said, well, we're here to share something about, you know, the issue that we care about, whatever it was, even if it wasn't what this church was definitely for or not. And the priest says, well, how about I give you 5 minutes and then you guys peacefully walk out or sit and hang out for the rest of the service? We'll give you five. And the guy said, actually, that sounds good. We'll speak for 5 minutes and then we'll go. So they spoke for 5 minutes and then walked out of the building. And then they continue the service and finish. And N.T. Wright points out that for years, Rowan Williams made it his daily or weekly task to go on the street and hang out with those who are homeless and get to know them and make it his practice. So it came naturally for him in moments of where people may not show all the signs of normalcy that are coming on in and causing a havoc. It was just so natural for him to hang out with people who were perhaps a little erratic at the moment because he built a habit of it. The first time you go and you visit the poor, literally someone on the street that is living on the street, it can feel a little funny. Like, oh my goodness, what, you know, and they you might even hear sometimes they talk a little bit different and they're a little bit intense maybe depending how who you're visiting with. But if you go again and again and again, it's a new normal. It's not erratic. And now all of a sudden you have the gifts and the talents and the practiced behaviors in order to handle whatever comes your way. And that's growing up into the t-shirt that doesn't officially fit when you first put it on. When we first become Christians, there's a lot that doesn't fit. There's a lot of behaviors and activities that we might not have imbibed in us just right. But if you keep practicing it and developing it and trusting in God through it all of a sudden that t-shirt fits. You know what I find interesting? Sometimes it's great to think of an analogy to talk about the kingdom of God. In the book, The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, anyone get excited about those? Anyone have second breakfast yet today? I have second breakfast like the Hobbits all the time. Just ask my wife. Honey, please bring me something while I'm working. This literally happens all the time. And I always try to think about it as an analogy of the Hobbit because the Hobbits always had second breakfast. But that has nothing to do with the sermon. So somebody say, move on. So I find it interesting that Gandalf, the great wizard, finds a hobbit in order to do two tasks. Number one, go with the dwarves in the book, The Hobbit, in order to get their gold back from the dragon. And number two, another hobbit, in order to carry the ring, which was in so many ways the ring of temptation. You see, Frodo's journey or Bilbo Baggins' journey weren't easy journeys. Fact is, I remember a wizard named Gandalf and all of the dwarves having to convince Bilbo Baggins to even go on this journey because why? Why would you go on a journey where you could lose your life and it could be super difficult and there's all kinds of challenges you've never seen in life? Why would you do something like that? I mean, doesn't that sound crazy? And Bilbo Baggins surely thought it was crazy. But it said that he had a second half of himself that had a more adventurous side, which we won't get into the details of. And that adventurous side started to sort of bubble up until all of a sudden he was late for the adventure that he made it sure that he would definitely not go on. And then he went on it anyway, and he runs out with only the little bit that he had, and he gets to the destination to start on the journey with the dwarves. That wasn't an easy journey, but I can tell you he developed fresh, new habits that no one else sitting back at his hometown ever had, just as a result of saying yes to the next step. Same way with Frodo. His journey wasn't easy. It was dark, difficult, all the way through. But he still followed. And he became the kind of individual that nobody else probably had to become like in order to fend off that darkness and that temptation. I think it is so incredibly important that we see sometimes that as the metaphor for our journey. Not that it always has to be dark, not that it always has to be dangerous, but that it is really a great journey. And if you would go on the journey and not get scared, the journey of A, number one, following God, and then number two, getting on mission with the Lord, whatever that looks like in your own personal life is different and varied, 100%, I agree with that. But once you're there, you become a new individual. Once you deny sort of that small place of the self that Peter found himself at when he was rebuking Jesus because his agenda was really better than the God of all eternities, once he continued on that mission, he really found himself. And he had to do it a few more times too, unfortunately. And we're going to have to do that. There will be times where you're going to be like, you know what? Putting that ring on, like in The Lord of the Rings, is going to feel really good. You're just going to want to follow the darkness. But leaving it aside, you might just save others individuals as well. You might just do something great with your life. You'd get on that adventure, whatever it is with the Lord, you're going to truly find yourself. And I think that's so important for us to say, that you will become a full self if you follow the God who is the full self. You have redemption and forgiveness of sins, the freedom from guilt, and the fresh adventure to go on. Now you'll find the resources that you'll need. So many times I think we get stuck because we're like, well, we don't have the resources. We don't have the resources. Join the club. God will grant them, especially if it's for your rejuvenation, renewal, salvation. The resources are already there. They're already there. So don't get stuck thinking, I just got to wait a little longer. The old t-shirt is going to fit in due time. I hate that word, I can't. Although I know we all have to say it once in a while. But how about we say, I can press on through Christ. I think that would be a one step better than being able to say, I can't. And you know what? In terms of going the opposite direction, maybe I should reverse this a little bit for our human minds. You know what? You're right. You can't. You could just say, you can't, I can't, all day, every day. You should just stay in the position of I can't. Of course, I mean that to goad you to the opposite. Because you can, in Christ Jesus our Lord, overcome the darkness and bring new life to yourself and to others. I think we should pray. Dear Heavenly Father, and if our worship team wants to come at this time as well, I just love how you pushed the apostles again and again out of the nest. You challenged them. You pushed them to become full selves. And it often meant denying those dark places of their self, their small agenda for you, and a whole lot more. God, where we're empty, where we lack, where we're half selves, certainly, we pray, please, fill us up. We need that grace that only the full self, Jesus Christ, our Lord, can provide. We pray, God, for those areas that we get stuck on and where we make excuses on, we pray that you would help us to break outside of them. That from I can't to through Christ I can would become a new way of thinking. God, help us to see the lesson of these texts. It's bigger than one Sunday, of course. It's a whole lifetime. But we pray that one day we would grow up into whatever t-shirt you have for us into the fullness of Christ, and it would feel more natural in due time. And we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.